Oh, good morning, everyone. And thank you all for being here. I want to do a series to kind of get through the Lord's Prayer. We started a tradition at the effect, which was to recite the Lord's Prayer at the end of our service, which kind of mirrors the analog is to, that the Lord's Prayer is recited at the end of AA meetings. And since we're based on recovery issues, spiritual recovery issues, as well as physical recovery issues, that was important to us. But it's important for us to understand what the Lord's Prayer signifies. And my personal bent is always from the original first century point of view. What would Jesus' first hearers have understood by the words that he spoke? And that's what we're doing. So from an Aramaic perspective, we're trying to understand. You know, it takes a certain kind of mind to want to dig into this stuff and really get to it. And I get really excited about all the ins and outs, because what I really want to make sure that we always do with every piece of scripture that we study, with every concept of Jesus that we work through, is how does it connect one-to-one to our lives? If there isn't a one-to-one connection, if our faith doesn't animate and inform our choices, our attitude, our way of life, the quality of our relationships, then what are we doing? You know, it's got to have an effect on our lives. And this is the balance that I want to try to strike in here. As we talk about these concepts from an ancient point of view, it has to have a right now connection. Just in the last 2 days, I got two phone calls from two different men asking questions. And the first one was that this man is completely broke, and he's trying to work through the whole tithing process. What is he supposed to do with tithing? How does that really work? What are his obligations, and what is he supposed to do? And yet, you know, he can't even function financially himself. This is a real world question. You know, this isn't something that's academic. This isn't something that you get out of a musty old book someplace. This is life stuff. This is where the rubber meets the road, and this is where we actually live our lives. And this is where the words of Jesus really can inform us if we will let them. And then yesterday, I got another call from another person who is really on the edge of things as well, financially and physically, just really stretched so thin. And his question to me was, how do you do it? How do you do it? We talk about God all the time. You know, we put him into concepts, and we pray, and we create this time. And yet, you know, our lives seem to still be what they are. How do you synthesize the two? How does this all come together? That's the key question, isn't it? How do we do that? How do we make God happen every moment? How do we infuse our lives with that? How do we make a difference, I suppose, is another way to put it. This is what I really want to try to get across in everything that we do here. The Lord's Prayer to me is a beautiful example of Jesus giving us not just words to say, and not even just a model prayer, but actually giving us a way of life to live. He's showing us in this prayer how we can actually live in kingdom. That's what the prayer is all about. And in fact, what I wanted to do was a little bit of show and tell also this morning. And so I thought it would be really great to take a look at the Lord's Prayer from Jesus' actual native language, which is the Aramaic, as most scholars would say that it's probably the Aramaic. And why Aramaic? When Jesus was an ancient Hebrew, wouldn't he have spoken Hebrew? As it turns out, Hebrews did speak Hebrew. That's where the language came from. But when they were in exile in Babylon, the lingua franca, the common language of Mesopotamia, was Aramaic. And so think about it. When you move to a new place, what do your children end up sounding like? You or their peers? Their peers, right? So the Jews spent maybe 2 to 3 generations in Babylon before returning back. So guess what? They came back speaking Aramaic. Hebrew was still spoken in the temple as a sacred language, and it was still known, of course, and it was still written. But the language of the street, the language of the home, is Aramaic. And so if you fast forward 500 years, 400 years to Jesus' time, you find that the people are still speaking Aramaic. There are some scholars that believe that there was a return to Hebrew just prior to Jesus' birth in the last century before the Common Era. But regardless of that, whether Jesus spoke Hebrew or Aramaic is sort of a distinction without a difference. Hebrew and Aramaic are very closely related. They're more like dialects than actual different languages. So a translation between Hebrew and Aramaic is not really a translation. Think of it this way. If you went, if you were from Alabama, and you went and we dropped you on a street corner in Edinburgh, Scotland, and you asked for directions. I don't know if anyone's been to Scotland. I have. And we were stopping people just to hear them speak. It was so interesting. Couldn't understand a word they were saying. But if we asked them to write it down, it would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Because the written language looks a lot more similar to American English than it sounds when it is actually spoken. Yes, there are different words here and there, certainly different pronunciation, different idiomatic expressions. An idiomatic expression is really important to understand. It's an expression that has no intrinsic meaning. It doesn't mean a thing, you know, until you understand the culture and the context from which it comes. It's an expression that we use that means something to us, but it doesn't translate. So Aramaic and Hebrew are a lot the same. So whether Jesus spoke Hebrew or Aramaic is not the main distinction that we want to make. The advantage for Aramaic is we actually have a copy of an Aramaic New Testament that dates all the way back to probably the 2nd century. The oldest one that we do have in existence dates from the 4th century, but this is the text that we're going to be using for the Our Father. And when we speak about the Aramaic words of Jesus, it is this text, and mainly the Peshitta, as it is called, which itself is an Aramaic word that means simple, straight, or sincere. The Eastern Church believed that this was the original gospel, and then it was translated into Greek. Most scholars, though, believe it was the other way around. But we're going to use these words because what they do is they give us a window back into what Jesus' first hearers would have understood by his words. And that's really, really important. Because regardless of what Jesus knew, okay, by virtue of who he was, what he said to his first followers was understood in a typically Eastern, Hebrew, Aramaic way, based on their history, their culture, and the context in which it was given. If we can step into those sandals, we can start to really understand what Jesus was talking about. And it really is kind of alien. And what I wanted to do was, I have two short cuts here of a native speaker saying the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. The first one is kind of over-the-top dramatic, and the other one is a little bit more plain vanilla so you can hear the words better. But both of them are pronounced a little bit differently, so let's see if this works.
Avun devashmael netkadashmok Teze marukutok nehwe tsevionok Aikono devashmael ok ba'akwo Hablan lachma desum kaman yomamo Washboklan hobin wachtehin Aikono bochanan shokru lahayodim Welo Toslan Lenesune Elo Potson Min Bisho Mtol Dilokhi Malhuto Wahelo Wateshbukto Loralam Alin Amen.
Okay, now the second one.
Avun de Bishmaya Netkadashimuch Tete Melchutuch Neve Sovyanuch Echanat Bishmaya Abara Hallan Lachman Sunkanan Yumana Ushuklan Chobain Echanat Abbachman Shuklan Chayawin Ulat Allan Nisuna Illa Pasan Menbisha Mutuldiluch Hai Melchuta Uchela Utishbuchta Al Alam Almin Amin.
Okay. Sounds a little different, huh? I wanted you to get a feel for that and just get a feel for how alien the sound is to our ears. Aramaic is also very close to Arabic. Arabic is a sister language, actually a descendant language of Aramaic. And so it's interesting that with all the tension in the world, we're working with a language that is very similar to Arabic and Hebrew and has a very different sound and a very different mindset. And that's what I want to try to get across to you this morning, is that Jesus speaking to us from this Aramaic culture. He's speaking to us from a worldview that's very different from our own. When he gave us the Lord's Prayer, we want to look at this, and of course, for centuries, we have looked at it as a prayer that you simply recite. You recite over and over again, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and we don't give a whole lot of thought to what it is we're actually saying. Jesus meant this never to be a prayer just to be repeated, but a model prayer. But even as a model prayer, when we read these words, what is it that we're actually... Let me put it this way. What are the pictures that are actually getting painted in our minds as we hear these words? We're going to take today just the first four words in Aramaic. Now, the first four words in Aramaic actually relate to the first two lines. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're going to get that far. Barabun devishmaya netkarash shmak. Those four words. It's interesting in Aramaic, they don't have pronouns and they don't have prepositions. You just keep adding suffixes and prefixes to the root word in order to get a lot of the phrases that we're talking about. And so last Father's Day, if you were here, I want to do a quick review on what we talked about because it's so important to the way that Jesus is building this prayer. In Hebrew, each letter means something. And so in order to create a word, you take the letters and you bring them together. But two letters forms a parent root, and then a third letter forms a child root, and a fourth letter forms another, what they call an adopted root, and then words are formed from that. But everything is built from these letters that meant something originally. And each letter was originally a picture of something. The first letter, our letter A, Aleph in Hebrew, was a picture of an ox's head. And we talked about if you take the A and you turn it upside down, you still have that shape, the triangular head and the horns from the ox. The ox was the most powerful domestic animal. So it signified mighty, it signified strong, it signified oneness, it signified unity. All of those things were involved in that first letter. The second letter, Bet, our letter B, was a picture of a house. And the house of the ancient Hebrew nomadic tribes was a tent. It was the actual floor plan of a tent with the wall coming down the middle that divided the men's side from the women's side. And we talked about that these letters got rotated through time. So if you take a B and you turn it on its side and you still have the two halves of that tent, that house. And so on and so forth, each letter meant something. As the Hebrews were using this system to create words that describe their world, they use these letters to build from. And the most important thing to them were the relationships within the family. So father, mother, son, brother, daughter, these were the words of the actual building blocks of their life. And so these were the first words that were formed. So many of you probably heard that Jesus called Father God Abba, right? Abba comes from Aleph Bet, A-B, the first two letters of the alphabet. And literally it would mean a strong house. That's what that would mean, Ab or Abba. And the strength of the house, the strength of the tent, came from the central pole that held up, the tent pole that held up the tent. And so this was a symbol for Father. It was he who supported and held up the tent and held up the house and supported the house and provided for the house. Now, mother in Hebrew is Emma, all right, R-E-M-A, but in Aramaic or in Hebrew, that would still be Aleph, and then Mem, which is our M. Mem is a picture of water, and you still see that in our letter M, don't you? It's part of the ripples of the water. So Am, or M, literally means strong water. And when the Hebrews went to make some sort of glue or adhesive that they would use for various purposes, they would boil animal skins in water until a thick, pasty liquid formed on top. That was scooped off and that was used as their glue. And so why would strong water or glue be applied to mother? Because the mother was the glue that held the house together. The father was a support. The mother's arms were the ones that encircled. The mother's arms were the ones that actually had the strength and the talent to make the house work. Then you get to brother, the word brother, acha in Hebrew. And that would be Aleph again, and then het is the next word, or the next letter. And het was a picture of a wall. And even in the letter H, you know, the two straight pieces with the cross piece, you see the part of the wall that was the original pictograph. And so a brother was a strong wall. Think about it. When they set up camp in the desert, in the wilderness, there were no walls. There was nothing to guard them from whatever may come, either a neighboring warring tribe or a wild animal or whatever it happened to be. So the brothers, the young men of the tribe, were the protectors. They were the wall. They were the ones that everyone looked to. They were the labor force. They were the army. They were the encircling of the encampment. And then you get to Bain, the son. That would be Bet-Nun. And Nun was a picture of a seed. So if Bet is still house, and then you've got a seed next to it, now you've got the generation of the house, the builders. Bain basically meant a builder. The Jews looked at their children as that upon which the house was built. And Banaya, you take the A-Y-A, which is the plural, that meant children forever, without limit. That was the progeny. That was the descendants. That was that which everything was built upon. And for you women, I don't want you to feel slighted. But Bat would be daughter, and it's based on the same root system. So when you take a look at these, the way that the Hebrews looked at their world and looked at their families, it's very different. There was a cohesion and a cohesiveness out of necessity. If they didn't practice these specific roles, their whole world would fall apart. The houses would fall. So today, we don't see those roles as really necessary anymore because we've got technology which really just kind of obliterates the need for such roles. Like we said last time, everyone can push an accelerator, everyone can pull a trigger, everyone can turn on their air conditioning in their house. And so these specific roles as a means for survival of the family don't have much meaning anymore, but they really do. Psychologically, spiritually, emotionally, when we let these roles go, when we don't practice this kind of cohesion within the family, we get exactly what we're seeing in our society. We're seeing children being left without the models that they need in their lives. We're seeing husbands and wives without the bonding between them. And so Jesus, as he gives us this model prayer, is trying to steep us back in these roles. For the people that were listening to the first time, they already understood these roles very well. So let's get a little context going here. If you do have your Bibles and you want to go to Matthew 6, that would be great. I want to start in verse 5. That's just going to give us the context for why Jesus gave us this prayer in the first place. And he said, this is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. And then he gives us the Our Father. You know, there's a contemporary scholar and historian who wrote a book who said that what Jesus was saying here was advocating the separation of church and state. Think about that for a second. You know, I have to make everything political, right? But Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees who pray out in public, but go into secret and pray. So he's saying, well, Jesus was the first advocate of church and state. This is to completely misunderstand everything about what Jesus was and what about ancient Hebrews were. To Hebrews, ancient Hebrews, everything was theological. You could no more separate God from any aspect of your life than you would eat pork. I'm telling you, they would not do that. And Jesus wasn't doing it here either. He's trying to get a heart transfer to take place. You know, if the prayer is meant to raise your status in the eyes of your fellows, well then, obviously, that's a prayer that is coming from a wrong heart. But if we can go into secret and really establish relationship, well now something is starting to go on here. When I look at the Lord's Prayer, what I see is not so much a prayer as we think of a prayer, a formulation. But it really is Jesus pointing us to a way of life, a way of living, a way of finding out who this God is, to understand what sort of nature this God has that we're supposed to be relating to. And this is incredibly important. If we don't know what kind of God we're dealing with, how can we ever trust this God? How can we ever get comfortable with this God? How can we ever take a risk going in a direction where we expect such a God to be there for us and to help us. So these are the things that we come to as we start to move into the Lord's Prayer itself. And one other note, Hebrew prayer always came in three parts. The first part was thanksgiving. I'm sorry, the first part was praise, the second part was petition, and the third part was thanksgiving. So always those three parts. It seems so much that in prayer today, we're all about the petition part, but we kind of forget the other two-thirds. It's really good to see if we can get all of that into our prayers. It enriches things so much. And the Lord's Prayer follows that same pattern. We see the praise, we see the petition, and we see the thanksgiving at the end. It's a typically formulated Hebrew prayer. But let's get into it now. First word, Abun, our Father. First of all, our. If you take Abba and you add the suffix en, nun, at the end of it, basically you're adding that relative pronoun or that person, possessive pronoun, our. So literally, it's a good translation, our Father, Abun. But there's so much more to it. Because again, if you take those, each of those root letters, Aleph, A, that means unity. That means strength. That means mighty one. And then you take the B and the W, the Bet and the Vav together, that literally means a house that is secured. The Vav was a picture of a tent peg that they used to nail down their tents. So a secure house, now we've got. The U sound signified breath. Ruach in Hebrew is breath. Ruha is the same word in Aramaic. So breath. And it's very important. We'll talk about in just a second what the Hebrews understood about breath. It was that the essence of the being came through the breath. I'll talk about that in just a minute. And then Nun, again, the seed, the generation. When you put all this together, you're starting to get a different picture of this Father of ours. As the mighty one who is securing the house and who is breathing into existence all these things, we have a picture of the Creator God who rises above mere masculine parenthood. It could be a cosmic parent. It could be the creator of all. It could be both father and mother, because the Jews saw both male and female traits in their God. And so really what you have is creator of all. There's a phrase that Jews use today in their seders and all of their worship. They call God King of the Universe. And if any of you have ever been to a Jewish seder, you know that that phrase appears repeatedly in the seder meal. King of the Universe. That's another way of looking at Abun. Creator God. This amazing being that just spoke creation on his breath into being. This is where we're going. But then we got the second phrase, the Vashmaya. Again, the D there at the beginning is the relative pronoun, who. The B would be in, because in a house. So we got who, in, and then Shemaya would be heaven. And so this is how we kind of put this all together. But Shemaya is the root, comes from the root word Shem, and Shem means name. Name is such an interesting word in Hebrew, because Shem really means light, it can mean sound, it means essence, it means character, it also means breath, it means all these things. So in Hebrew thinking, the Shem of something was not just the name by which it was called. We name somebody, you know, this is Rob and this is Bob, all right? Your parents named you based on maybe they liked the sound of the name, or maybe they looked up the meaning of the name. But to a Hebrew, the Shem was the sign, the outward sign, by which someone or something is known as itself. It was that which characterized that thing. Neshema means breath. When God breathes into Adam's nostrils and gives him life, that is God just downloading all of life and everything he is into Adam and animating him as a living being. You know, so we've got Neshema. We've got Shama, which is also breath, and then Shemaya is the plural of that, and it meant skies. So the skies, the heavens, were literally seen as the place of the winds or the place of God's breath. And so when you put all this together, what we are starting to see is that God is known by his creation. all of creation, all that God breathed into being, is the sign by which he was known. So a God that would breathe into being a creation as beautiful as this, as full of just wild and abundant, crazy, chaotic life as this, is the kind of God that we're dealing with. A God that just gives and just pours out such abundance is the God that we are dealing with. Everything that we see to the Hebrews was the sign by which this God was known. So literally, Avun Devashmaya is literally the creator of all who is known by his creation. The love, the desire, the purpose of God is revealed in the creation. It starts to take on a whole different meaning. Now, if you go on the internet, I guarantee you can find all sorts of really wild translations of the Lord's Prayer based on the Aramaic. And then you're going to get all of the conservative Christians that are going to be tearing all that down and saying that's not what it could possibly mean, and so on and so forth. What I want to tell you is don't get involved so much in that debate, because really both are correct. All right? On the top level, Our Father who art in heaven is a perfectly good translation of Avun Devashmaya. But what we're trying to do is get inside the words to see what they meant. We've got the right words, whether in Aramaic, Greek, or English. It's just that we don't know what they meant to the people who were using them at the time. And by going back through this root and pattern system, and I know maybe I hope I didn't blow you all away with that, but I want you to see that this is based on good scholarship, that the roots give a window into the mindset and the thought patterns of Jesus' first listeners and of Jesus himself. And this is what we're finding out. That this first line of the Lord's Prayer is Jesus basically saying, this is who our Father is, and this is how you can know who our Father is. The first step in this model prayer is a call to begin to know who Father God is, who Mother God is. Who is this person? And your first clue is what you see. Now, we get to the second line. And that's Nitkarash Shemach. Okay, hallowed be thy name. Literally, make holy your name, or blessed be his name, would be the way that that would translate. Blessed be his name is a phrase that you hear all the time from Semitic peoples and Arabic peoples, you know. They say the name of God, blessed be his name. May his name be holy forever, or whatever. This is a very typical saying in Aramaic. But blessings are really interesting in Hebrew. When we do a blessing in the West, what are we doing? We're basically transferring holiness from God to something that is devoid of holiness, right? In a Catholic tradition, you call a priest to your house when it's new, and you ask the priest to go through the house and say a blessing on the house to make it holy. When we sit down to eat, we bless our food. We ask God to make our food holy. To Hebrews, this would be crazy, because to Hebrews, everything is already holy. Everything is already good. God made it good. There is no need to transfer one to the other. Hebrews and Jews today don't bless their food. They usually don't say grace at all before the meal. They say it after the meal, and they say it in thanksgiving to the God who provided the food. A blessing in Hebrew is not a transference of holiness at all. What it is the permission to partake in the abundance that God already gives us. So when a patriarch would give the blessing to his son, remember Enoch and Jacob fighting over the blessing would be that that son was now the partaker in the wealth of the family. So you're just allowing that to happen. But here we are blessing God's name. How do we bless God? Well, the idea of blessing God is simply the gratitude, the acknowledgement that everything comes from God in the first place, and we can now partake in it. And so this is how the blessing of God's name takes place. But now we've got kadash. That's the same root from kosher, the word kosher in Hebrew. And it means literally to set apart for a specific purpose. Everything's already good, but we can take this thing and we can set it apart. Kadash, when you look at the roots, literally has the meaning of clearing a space. There's a picture of a person with their head bent over a special place where they're clearing the ground and preparing it for a planting, clearing that space for something to happen, for something to grow, for something to take place. In that passage we just read in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, go to your inner room and pray in secret. The word he uses there for pray is Selah. And that literally means to incline toward, to listen to. And it's also a hunter's term. It means to lay a snare for, to clear that space, to make ready, to withdraw into the blinds and wait for something spectacular to happen. This is what is taking place in this second line of the Lord's Prayer. Literally, it's saying, blessed be your name, we will clear a space for you, for your deepest purpose, for your desire, for your love in our lives, in our hearts. So there are two things going on here in the first two lines. And Albert Einstein is one of my heroes. I love Einstein. The whole last of Einstein's life, the last couple of decades, were bent on trying to find what he called a unified field theory. And basically, in Einstein's, you know, mind, if you basically rolled time backwards, if you raised everything, temperature and velocity, as it approached infinity, things got simpler and simpler. We look around and we see complexity. But as you raise temperature and velocity, things get simpler and simpler. And he said eventually there would only be one thing left. There wouldn't be gravity and electromagnetism and all these different forces. There'd only be one force. And that's what he was searching. That was his holy grail. And basically, I think he's right. He just never got there. And we haven't gotten there yet. But there's one thing behind everything we see. But here's the point. Einstein was using the physical universe as a sign by which to get back to God. Abraham Lincoln said, I can understand why a man would look at the ground and say, and be an atheist, but to look at the heavens and say there is no God, that I can't conceive. That's an argument from a cosmological point of view. What we see gives us the sense of who God is. But there's a deeper way that we need to go beyond that. Because that general revelation, as it's called, will give us some of the attributes of God, but we need to speak to him directly. We need to connect directly, and that's the second part, where we actually take the time to clear a space in our lives, in our hearts, to get quiet, to wait in the blind and see what happens. That's when we connect with God directly. And in that communication, everything becomes possible. Then we can really move out and we can get to the next line of the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to have to tackle next time. So why don't we do this? Now with a little bit more insight into what those first lines mean, let's all stand and let's say the Lord's Prayer. So as not so much a translation, but just an understanding of what those first two lines of the Lord's Prayer mean, it would go like this. Creator, Father and Mother of all, heaven, all creation, carries the signs of your love, desire, and purpose. We clear a special place for you, for your love and desire and purpose in our hearts and lives. Jeff, please.
Our Father.
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not into temptation,